about a few of the verses here, beginning with 11. And we talked about, heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We talked about loving, how to love one another, and how John says, this is the message you heard from the beginning. Again, he goes back to like he did in the first chapter in verse 5, where he talks about in the beginning, you know, you learned this stuff. And then we took a look at John 13, 34 through 35, where Jesus had talked about love one another. And this love would be evident to the world, so that you would know that you're a child of God. We talked about that. We talked about Cain and Abel. Why did Cain slew Abel, his brother? Out of what? He was jealous. He was jealous of his brother's righteousness. And we talked a little bit about how each one of us get different gifts, different talents, and that we shouldn't be jealous of one another's gifts or talents, that we shouldn't be comparing ourselves to one another, looking horizontally, but we should be looking to God, and how we should love one another. Then in verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. What does he mean here? You have passed from death to life. So it's kind of a character trait of eternity. We've already passed from death into life, eternal life. He's saying we've done that when we do what? When we what? Love the brethren. And so when we do that, that's evident that we have passed from death into the realm of eternal life, as you would, and when we love our brother. What does it mean to love? What do you think of?
To put someone else's interests above your own.
Okay. All right. What do you think of when you think of love? Is there any scriptures that really come to your mind? Verse 16. Okay. So we lay down our lives. What does it mean to lay down your life? This Greek word, tithemi. Literally, it means to set in place of. To set their life in place of your life. That's what it literally means. So it goes beyond this concept we often think of giving our lives in terms of I'd die for someone else. You know, I'd take a bullet for someone else. But he's literally saying what you need to do with your life is to put, instead of putting your needs before yourself, put your needs of your brethren, your brothers and sisters before yourself. And so when you don't feel like doing something, he says, do it. And you sacrifice your life for your brothers. And again, John uses this term, we know, in verse 14, right? We know that we have passed from death to life. He's emphasizing again this reassurance to them. They're being challenged by these Gnostic teachers. He says, you know You know. And so this reassurance. He says, brethren, he who does not love his brother abides in death. Verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. What do you think this is reference to? Cain and Abel. Yeah. He's right back up there. Remember, he said Cain, who was of the wicked one, murdered his brother. He says, whoever hates his brother is just like Cain, a murderer. And so we see this all the way back in Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve sinned, God said, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman's seed. Between your seed and her seed. There would be strife. There would be evil. Cain was evil. He's of the devil. Abel is good. He's of the woman. So we see Satan does. He uses his seed, his people who follow him, and not God, to try to destroy the woman's seed. We see that throughout the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. No matter how good someone appears to us, if they do not follow God, Satan will use them. You see this black and white that John uses all the time. You're either for God or you're for Satan. There's no gray ground. There's no middle ground. You're either for God or you're for Satan. And Satan will use even good people. We see very good people, but Satan is the master deceiver, and he will use good people to try to get at the woman's seed, followers of Christ, God's people. And we've got to be careful of that. And Satan is always trying to destroy the woman's seed. And when he does, and when he goes after the woman's seed and he wins and destroys God's people, he's happy. It's exactly what he wants to do. And the term brother here. What do we see here? Brother. What is that? Who is that? Does not love his brother, abides in death. Is he talking here? Is there a connection between who is the brother? Is it connected to those who went out from them? Is it people within them? We certainly know it's not of the world, but yet Christ has already taught us that, that we should love our neighbor as those, and to love those who despitefully use us. So who do you think the brother is? Okay, brethren in Christ. Okay. Yeah, he had already talked about, John has already talked about that they went out, those that went out and left them did not act like brothers. But he's telling him here, those people that he's writing to, you treat one another as brothers. Treat them as your own seed. Somebody you love, even placing their needs above your needs. In verse 16, we see that. Verses 16 through 18. By this we know you love because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So he defines love here as one that would, as Kent said, lay down their lives for them, to set them in place of. A good example is found in 2 Corinthians. If 4th chapter. Verses 10 through 12. 4. It says, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. What is Paul saying here? Death is working in us, but life in you. Isn't it an example of laying down our lives for one another? Isn't Paul saying, we're giving up our own lives so that you might have eternal life? And so, perfect example from Paul. In verse 17, what nature of love do we see talked about in here? How is it manifest? How is love is manifest? Not just in word, right? If you have your brother has a need, you got to take care of him. You got to help him. You have a responsibility. But he who shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? How can it be that if your brother comes to you and he's in need and you say, go away, God will take care of you? How is the love of God in that Christian? It isn't. And so he says, my little children, verse 18, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Not just word, but deed and in truth. So in verse 19, we'll read, down through verse 19. By this we know that we are the truth, that by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. Whatever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment. What is John concerned about here in verse 19? By this we know what? That we are the truth. And what does that do for our hearts? Okay. How do we know we are of the truth? What had he just said prior to this? What was he talking about? You show your love to your brother. And when you love your brother, as you should, that's comfort to your heart, to know that you are of the truth. Now, he goes in to verse 20, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. What is he talking about? ever feel extremely bad about your ability to overcome your own sin? Did you ever get down on yourself because your sins? You ever felt like, how could God ever save me? Ever felt that way? He said, God is greater than your heart. We should never let our hearts dictate, or our feelings dictate, whether we have salvation or a lack thereof. Our feelings are not the measuring stick. God is greater than our hearts. And so we should never consider our salvation or the lack of it based on our feelings. God is greater than our hearts. He said, we see those who are confident of their salvation. In verse 21, our heart doesn't condemn us. We have confidence towards God. What if our feelings, we feel bad about our sin? How could God ever save me? John says, here's the comforting thing. God's greater than your heart. He knows you. And he has made provisions for you through his son Jesus Christ to cleanse you of all unrighteousness, every sin. But yet, did the Gnostics have feelings and confidence in what they believed and what they taught? Absolutely. But John said, they're liars. So if we think, okay, I have confidence, therefore I know I'm saved, or if I question my ability to live sinlessly, which I can't do, and sometimes I repeat the same sin that I assured myself and promised God I'd never do again, and I do it, God is greater than your heart. He made, his son came to die for our sins. For the sins we don't even know that we commit. We talked earlier in an earlier lesson. Do you love your neighbor as God loves your neighbor? Do you show the kind of love to your spouse that God expects you to show to your spouse? Do you love God the way you should love God? Perfectly, like God loves. None of us can. None of us ever will. But because of Jesus Christ and God's love for us, he's made a provision to save us from our sins. And so we see that we shouldn't rely on our feelings, but we should look at the evidence of what our life is producing. When you do that, when you strive to keep his commandments and earnestly walk with God, walk in the light as he is in the light, and when you try to do that, and you love your brother, and you do these main points that he talks about, confessing that Christ is God, loving your brother, walking as God is in the light, right? Abiding in God, all of those things. He said, then you are my people. Then you are my child. And God has promised you. Even though our hearts condemn us at times, God's greater than our hearts. He sees who we are, and he loves us.
Yeah,
Yeah, it is. Yeah, and if we're not careful, it can get us down. I mean, we think about, how can I ever live up to the expectations of God? And when we feel that way, God has said, I got you covered. Just trust in me. All right. So we shouldn't let our hearts be the defining factor of our salvation. We go to what John has written here in this book. Love your neighbor. Follow God. Walk with him. Abide in God. Confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And the converse is true. Beloved, if our heart doesn't condemn us, we have confidence towards God. So, the other side of the scale is, you can understand what God has done for us, and even though I am not flawless, and I have my issues, I can have confidence in God's going to save me. And John says, if you have that confidence, great. Good for you. And then in verse 22, he says, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. There's a couple passages I want us to take a look at before we jump in here, about some confidence-building passages in the Word. Turn over to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter, the first chapter. Someone want to read verse 13. 1 Peter 1, 13. First Peter 1:13. Someone want to read it again?
1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in the spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you and the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Okay. Set your hope fully on what? The grace that is brought by Jesus Christ. Fix your mind. Set your heart on the grace that God has given us. Then over in Hebrews, the sixth chapter. Hebrews 6. When God, verse 13, when God made a promise to Abraham because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless you. And multiplying, I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater. And an oath for confirmation is from them an end of all disputes. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which endures the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Absolutely amazing that God swore by an oath, by his own name, because he could swear by no other. Determined to show us that we might have an anchor for our soul. What does an anchor do? Holds the ship in place, right? You get an anchor in there, into the, drop it overboard, down to the bottom of the sea or the lake or whatever, and it fastens sure and steadfast so that ship doesn't move. He says, God's grace, God's oath is an anchor for our soul. We know that He will save us because He promised He would. And He swore that oath by His own name because He could swear by none higher than Himself. God said He would save you. And when we look at the book of Judges, His people, His Israel, were so wicked, and they had turned their back on Him. He had every justification. We talked about this in Kent's class on minor prophets. He had every justification to destroy them. But He didn't, because He made a promise. He said He'd make you a great nation. And God cannot lie. And He's made His promise. It is our anchor. We can be assured. Pretty amazing. Then in verses 22 and 23, whatever we ask, we receive of Him. What does it mean here? Whatever we ask, we receive of Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. What does it mean to believe on the name of? Believe on the name of Jesus Christ. How would you define it? What do we see in verse 24? Now that he who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him, and by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. Abides in us by the Spirit whom He's given us. Remember in our study of the Holy Spirit, Old Testament often talked about the Holy Spirit coming, being poured out, being given. What would happen? In John 37 talks about the account of the Holy Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not been glorified. And then we see in Acts 2 that the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles. So how would the giving of the Holy Spirit give us confidence? What did the Holy Spirit do?
Work.
certainly, he says, the Holy Spirit whom he has given us, right? Saw in the New Testament how the Holy Spirit worked through Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit accomplished his work through Jesus Christ. And you're right. He says the Holy Spirit came, gave them knowledge so that then they could write that down. So that when we read that, we have confidence in the Spirit because the Spirit has revealed to us what God has done for us. And we wouldn't have anything. We wouldn't know anything about God if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine if we based our salvation on how we feel and not on what's been revealed through the Holy Spirit? How much confidence would you have? If you based your salvation on how you feel and not on what's been revealed through the Holy Spirit, how much confidence would you have?
Isn't that prevalent today?
Oh.
Where everybody feels confident on what they believe and teach.
Yeah.
They don't look at the commandments, but they still have the confidence. False confidence.
Yeah. And on the other side of the coin, too, is if I looked at my own life to live flawlessly, what God expected of me, I'd have no hope. And so, here again, the Spirit gives us confidence because of what he has revealed. And we see through John's writing, if we walk as he is in the light, and we don't turn our back on God and say, I don't care what he says. I'm going to live my life the way I want to live my life. But if I say, and when I sin and I realize that and I'm remorseful, I turn to God, I'm sorry, and then I'll try to do better, then you're walking in the light as God is in the light. You're abiding in God. And God abides in you. And the Spirit abides in you. Then we know we are child of God. But if we sin willfully, as the Hebrew writer says, after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer is a sacrifice for sin. And so we have to keep that in mind, that as long as we're trying to do God's will and being repentant of those sins that we do commit, knowing that God will cover the sins we don't even know that we're committing sometimes. And so God will take care of those things through his Son. He has promised that. And that should be a comfort to us. All right. Any other thoughts about chapter 3 before we jump into chapter 4? Chapter 4 has a bunch of stuff in there. 4, let's read 1 through 6. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world, and by this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. And he who is not of God does not hear us. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So now we see a test from God and not from God. Notice John's test is black or white. There's no middle ground. If you're from God, great. But those who are not from God, they're made manifest. You will know them. And you are to test the Spirit. Now, keep in mind, what is the test that he talks about here? What's the test? What determines a false spirit? Spirit of the world from the Spirit of God. Okay. Now, this is one of the tests. It's not the only test. Because you see down in verse 6, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. And he who is not of God does not hear us. We also saw in chapter 1, right? Walk in the light as he is in the light. Keep his commandments. Abide in God. All of those tests that he's been talking about up to this point. So this isn't the only test. But why was this point that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh from God so important to these Christians? What do we know about the Gnostic teachers? What did they say about Jesus? He was a man. He was not God in the flesh. And so the fact that John says that he is Jesus Christ has come in the flesh proves that he is God. And the Gnostics just thought he was a mere man. We have religions today that teach the same thing. Mormonism teaches that Jesus was a created being and he rose to the level of a God. And they don't believe he was God. Jehovah's Witnesses are the same thing. They believe he was a God, but not God. Turn over to Matthew 22, verse 41. Matthew 22, and verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." And Jesus responded, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" What was Jesus talking about here? He asked the Pharisees, "Whose son do you think the Christ was?" And he said, "David's son." Well, if David's son, how is David's son greater than David? You keep remembering through genealogy, the father was greater than the son. So if Christ is David's son, how could the Christ ever be, like David said, "The Lord said to my Lord"? God said to Jesus, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstools. He's saying, David is saying that the Christ was greater than David. And so he's then saying here, David, or Jesus' response is, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? How could the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, be his son if David said he, the Messiah, the anointed one, is greater than him? And he called him Lord. There is evidence there that Christ was the Son of God. And so we see this. It's so important to these Gnostic, to these early Christians that were being berated and taught by these Gnostics. All right, we'll talk a little bit more about the Spirit and what contrasts we see in the spirits. And we're going to talk about the doctrines of demons and things like that next Sunday. And then Sunday evening, I'm going to preach on the remaining of 1 John. So that will, because next Sunday is our last class for the quarter. Look forward to seeing you next week.